And as we begin chapter 16 of Matthew, we see how wonderfully the Saviour whom we love held on his way. You remember there was another occasion when the disciples had seen the transfiguration of the Lord. Wonderful occasion. But when they came down, they discovered that the remainder of the disciples couldn't cast a demon out of a child, and it was coming down from such an exalted, rarefied occasion to failure that Jesus overcame the world. And so therefore we have an example as we begin this chapter of turning defeat into victory, of overcoming the world, of not being set back by the things that are hard, the things that are difficult, especially if we have had helpful and uplifting moments beforehand. We find this, I suppose, on the Monday after the Lord's Day, that it is very easy to think that all the things that we've risen to and the Lord has held us up on the Lord's Day have now vanished for another week. Well, they haven't, and that's no way to approach. And the Lord Jesus will help us in this. Chapter 16 begins with the words, "The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came." We are apt to fear the face of man. It is not good to fear the face of man, and certainly the Lord Jesus did not. But it would not be difficult for you to think of the sinking feeling in your stomach, perhaps, or perhaps of that of the disciples, when they saw these men coming to spoil things again. Now, chapter 15 begins with the words, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" So, when the Pharisees came, they were critical. They were against Jesus. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. They didn't believe that he was the Son of God. And so, therefore, they poured damp, cold water on everything that was going on. And again, we may find ourselves in those sorts of situations. But it made no difference to the person of the Saviour. It made no difference to his work. He carried on and he overcame. But on this occasion, the Pharisees are joined by the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were political figures. They were much more, though they were Jews, they were more interested in ruling the world. A bit like the Muslims of today, their real interest is to rule the world, a bit like the Pope, to rule the world. They weren't interested in saving souls. They weren't interested in the spiritual dimension of the faith. The Pharisees were, but had added many traditions which in fact clogged up everything. So now the Pharisees brought with them the Sadducees. And of course it is interesting that the Lord Jesus himself left the scribes and the Pharisees and turned to the multitude in chapter 15 and with great joy fed the 4,000. So the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Well, wasn't the feeding of the 4,000 sufficient? But they weren't there. They weren't there. And one can't but think that the Lord Jesus delighted to do those things, and they missed out. Now, they had been present when very many wonderful things had been done, when lepers had been healed, when the dumb had been made to speak, the deaf had been made to hear, evil spirits had been cast out. They had seen many, many things. But it would appear, for all we can tell from the passage before us, that they were not present at the feeding of the 4,000 and maybe of the 5. Maybe it was much too difficult for them, or much too demeaning for them, to travel rugged country to go and hear the Lord Jesus. They only came when it was convenient, when it was easy to get to, and so on. And so it is that they could have had the sign, or the signs that they had had, they didn't think to be very good or very valid. Either way, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus left them and departed. He does speak a word to them. He doesn't totally ignore them. But neither does he fulfill their desire for a sign. Now, it is true that if they were not satisfied with the signs that they had seen, no further sign was going to satisfy them. And that reminds us that we are to be satisfied with what the Lord teaches us from the Scriptures. If we dismiss this verse or that verse, if we don't repent when we're called to repent, if we don't trust the promises when we're called to trust the promises, if we don't believe that certain things are facts, then when we come across other things, we're going to react in exactly the same way. And those who have not believed the signs that have been given are not going to profit from any further signs. So the Lord won't give further signs in order to please them. He may well give further signs in order to heal the sick or to be a blessing to those who are humble and who come to him. But he's not going to give signs to the haughty and the proud, for whom it will make no difference anyway. It is a terrible thing if the Lord gives us over to our pride, gives us over to sin, and won't have further dealings with us, and says, as he does say, let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind. That's a terrible thing when you think about it. He's saying, let them alone. God has let them alone. They're going to remain blind leaders of the blind. Just leave their teaching alone, leave their substance alone, leave their persons alone, have nothing to do with them. And when God thinks that way about religious leaders, whether they be Christian leaders, so-called, whether they be Roman Catholics, whether they be Muslims, whether they be imams, whether they be leaders of some Eastern cult, the Lord says, leave them alone. It was very much when I was young, first ministry in my church, youngsters all wanted to go to India. They all wanted to go and sit under the feet of these folks who sat on nails and did things, thinking that'd be a wonderful way of understanding. It was all so much better than what you have to hand. And when you know what you've got to hand is the best there is to have, what a tragedy it is. And therefore, when we know that we live by every word of God, that we have the Bible, and the Bible points to the Saviour, and we have the Saviour. When we know we have these things within our reach, we have them to hand, and the things that we teach our generation and our neighbourhood are the very best things in all the world for any age. How sad it is when they want something new, or they want to go back to something old, or where they want something that has never been known before, or whether they want something different from what they're getting now. All these things are tragic, and we may well have known the power of those things in our heart. We do need to pray that those who come within our reach may not succumb to this desire for something different from what they've got. Our generation has the Bible. Our generation has the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And with these things, they could be satisfied. So the Lord Jesus says to them, not for the first time, when it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. Now, we say the same thing. Weather forecasting is notoriously difficult, because the Lord knows the weightings of the clouds, and he knows how he can make it rain on one place and not on another. But there are general principles that even we can see. When the sky in the evening is red, and particularly when it's not what we call an angry red, but a rose red, we say it will be fair weather tomorrow. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and luring. When it's blazing with that orangey blaze, and there's in the morning and there's a wind blowing, you can see that it's going to be foul. And everybody knows that there is truth in it. It's a true observation of the things that God has given. It's a true observation of the things that are happening in the natural world. And then says the Lord Jesus says, well, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? The things that are going on round about you. Are you not able, he says to those religious leaders, are you not able from the scriptures to see what's going on around you? He means, of course, that all the things that they could have studied in the scriptures, if they'd had the right thought, would have enabled them to see that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, is the Messiah, that the Christ is among them. They could have told that. Have they not been looking for other things? You know it is true that if you are doing something, you can be quite happy doing it. Except if you would rather be doing something else at a given time. Children learn this when they're young. They'd rather be out to play, so they don't want to do the washing up. At least that's what I learned when I was young. But I also learned that if I did the washing up rather than the drying up, I'd be out to play quicker, marginally, than if I stayed to do the drying up. But this whole business of rather being doing something other than what you're doing is destructive of life, isn't it? The art is to enjoy what you are doing, while you are doing it, whatever it is. And here were these Pharisees and Sadducees who read the scriptures. But they skewed them by what they were looking for. I laughed at myself the other day. I read through for Richard and for the deacons the conditions of our insurance. And I was looking for a particular thing. Now, it was a big document, and even reading fast, it took me an hour and a half. And I found what I wanted. But when I was asked another question, did it contain something else? I thought, no. I don't know. I was only looking for one thing. And I missed what I might easily have discovered. You understand that. So here were Pharisees and Sadducees. Sadducees perhaps who were looking for a Messiah to come who would fulfill those parts of the scripture that spoke of him dominating and ruling the earth and coming in power and elevating the nation to be above all the nations of the world. And because they were looking at that, they missed everything else. They missed Isaiah 53 about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so easy to do. It is very easy to read the scriptures and to miss the salient points sometimes, the points that are so, so important. And I remember as a youngster, I think I've told you this before, how I came to understand the doctrines of election. And it was reading John 17 and verse 2. As thou hast given, the Lord Jesus this is, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. It suddenly came on me by the gift of the Holy Spirit in an instant. The whole doctrine of election gelled in that second, just in a moment. The Saviour has power over all flesh to give eternal life. Not to all flesh, but to as many as were given him. Now, up till that point, I had always read those scriptures as if it said, as thou hadst given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to all. It doesn't say that. But I'd seen what I wanted to see, like a proofreader sees. Your eye knows what it should say, and you read it, and you don't notice the mistake. And though I was careless, I saw what I thought it meant, and didn't see what it actually said. We have to be so careful with the Word of God. We have to be so careful that we're not seeking our own agenda as we read. Or when we read, we're not trying to get it over as quickly as we can and therefore not taking in what we hear. Otherwise, we'll be in danger of failing to see what the Scripture says. Now, these men of whom Jesus often said to them, haven't you read this? Have you never read? It's all in the Scriptures. They could have worked out precisely from the book of Daniel when the times of the Messiah were. But they didn't. They probably didn't believe it was inspired. Or if they believed it was inspired, they'd believe that the dating didn't work in the sort of way that it clearly did work. And so Jesus says, can you not see what's going on? Can you not see that in being able to heal the sick, being able to make people better, being able to preach the kingdom of God, that this is the Messiah come among you? What has a Messiah got to do to prove that he is God, other than what I do? Why should there be a Messiah in the future that will be any better than the Lord Jesus Christ? How is it that you can't see the signs of the times? There's another way in which one might apply it. Think of something that maybe you were very miserable about in your life, some event that happened to you. And when it was all over, you said to yourself, I've learned from this. I know that the Lord will bring me through it and bring me out of it and help me. And then 20 years later, when something similar happens again, you go all through the experience again as if you hadn't learned from before that the Lord would bring you through it. Why reinvent the wheel? Why have to go through it all again to learn the same experience? Why not begin the second experience where you left off the first and say, I know the Lord will bring me through this. He brought me through before. He brought me through the other occasion. Why have I got to go down into the depths this time like I did before when I know he'll bring me up out of it? Why can't I discern what the Lord is doing with me? How he's saying to me, trust me in this, bring me through this, so that I can be encouraged in the midst of these things and bring him honour and glory, instead of going down in the depths again, all through the gloom again. Why can we not discern what the Lord is doing with our hearts? It isn't just that he was speaking against the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It is that this is a human thing that we all find so difficult. We can't see what is happening spiritually. We can't see what the Lord is doing in our lives. Why not ask him? Why not say, Lord, reveal to me what you are doing so that I can respond in the proper way? Having said that, he says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. It isn't capable of handling signs. It doesn't learn from them when it has signs. It wouldn't believe if it was given a special revelation. This is a wicked and adulterous generation, he says. It is adulterous in both senses. The Bible in the Old Testament constantly says that the relationship of the people to their God is one of adultery. They've left their first love. They have left their God. They have left their Saviour. They've gone and cohabited with idols. They've gone and worshipped in the groves. They've done all other manner of debasing things. They are a spiritually adulterous generation. And there's a picture of that, Of course, the Jews of that generation, and particularly its leaders, were known to be literally adulterers. There was more adultery then, it would appear, than probably at any other time in the Jewish nation. So whether you think of it as being simply in a natural way, or whether you think of this in of spiritual adultery, the Lord says that a generation that is so wicked as to leave its first love, whether natural or whether spiritual, and seeks a sign, will not have a sign. You leave the standards, you can't get back to them. You leave behind the things that God ordains, and you can't have them again. If you are an Esau, and you reject for just a morsel your birthright, not evaluating the things that are of fundamental and far-reaching experience, swapping it for something that won't last long, there's no going back. There's no way back. These things are so fundamental. So a wicked and adulterous generation, it seeks a sign. There's going to be no sign. And yet he says, there is a sign. No sign will be given from heaven, which is what they asked, but the sign of Jonas, which has already been given from heaven, but it's in the scriptures that they had. It wouldn't be a fresh sign. It wouldn't be a new sign. But here the Lord says to these men who had not read the scriptures properly, as we'd suggested, that here is a prophecy that perhaps they'd not read properly and they might like to look into. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now, if they were genuine, if they were genuine seekers after the Lord, if they were genuinely seeking to know who is the Lord Jesus, is this really the Messiah? When he says there is no sign to be given them, but they should have popped up their ears and says, he's telling us, he's giving us a clue. He's not going to give us a great sign, but he's giving us a clue. If we follow the clue, we'll find the answer. Did they do that? No, they did not. And of course that all proves that even if they'd had a sign from heaven, they'd have found some way of debunking it. He doesn't say here what that sign of the prophet Jonas is, but of course on another occasion he does. And he says it's the, just as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Lord Jesus will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And of course you know about the counting system. So he's still not leaving them without witness. He's still saying if they go back to the book of Jonah and study it, the sign that was given to Jonah, the Lord would awaken them to see that Jonah's going down and being in the bars of the sea and being covered by the weeds and being in the belly of the whale. And the time he was, it was exactly the experience that the Messiah was to go through. And the timing of the 3 days and three nights would be the practical clue that they would have. It was a good sign. But it wasn't what they wanted. It didn't suit them. And again, it reminds us, you see, that we don't dictate our own terms. How many people say, my God wouldn't do a thing like that when they're faced with people dying young, when they're faced with war? My God! Well, so you only have a God of your own erecting. You only have a God who is a reflection of the very things you desire. The notion of a God whose ways are far above our ways, as far as the east is from the west. The idea of a God who might be diametrically opposed to everything we think, we couldn't allow that at any price. My God, wouldn't do a thing like that. And so it is that men are not given signs when they are of a disposition not to believe them anyway, because they would run contrary to their predispositions, to their biases, to everything they've ever been taught. I remember somebody that I know very well who said to me when I was talking to him about creation, it goes counter to everything I ever learned at school. End of story. He wasn't willing to consider whether the textbooks were written by fallen men, whether his teachers had a private agenda and being fallen people. He didn't learn it at school, or he learned something contrary at school. He could see that it was different. End of story. Not prepared to reevaluate. And so you can see that it's only when the Lord brings people into certain straits that they're willing to reevaluate if the Lord gives them grace to do so. These men did not do that. Unless it was that Nicodemus was still being wrought upon and wasn't yet saved, though I think he was probably saved in John 3. Unless they were still being worked upon, there was very few. And we are to think, I think, that these men went away because he left them and departed. He had no more to say to them. He had wanted to argue with them, not at all. He wanted to leave them to think if they were going to think or not to think if they weren't going to think. But he left them and departed. So he goes again with his disciples to the other side. And we're not told if he goes by boat or walking. But the previous thing that had happened, you remember, was that they had returned from the feeding of the 4,000 and took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets full. That's chapter 15, verse 37. Perhaps long enough had elapsed for that food to have been eaten, or perhaps in being embroiled with the talk with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the disciples, when they set out with the Lord Jesus Christ, forgot to pick up the baskets. Now, we all forget to do things, but there's a little lesson here about forgetting. Forgetting is no great crime. It is no great sin. Depending upon the responsibility that we hold may depend the measure of the repercussions of our forgetting. But the first thing to understand is that forgetfulness is not the end of the world. But forgetfulness does provide an open wound. When somebody criticizes us for something that we should have done, and we know very well how to do a thing, then we're very sore about it, and we can react rather hastily and unkindly. And this is what the disciples here did. They jumped to the conclusion, because Jesus began to preach about leaven. And what sparked Jesus preaching about leaven was listening to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But the disciples, having a guilty conscience, thought that what had sparked Jesus to talk about leaven was that they'd forgotten to pick up the bread. Now, Jesus knows why he spoke. The disciples got it wrong. And so, therefore, though they heard what Jesus said, their reaction about it all was wrong. And until Jesus pointed out that they'd got it wrong, there was no way in which they were going to understand what he was really teaching them. Jesus said unto them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." Sometimes Scripture says, "Take heed." Sometimes Scripture says, "Beware." It's not often, if at all, other than this, that you get the double, take heed and beware. Postmen don't like it. I used to remember as a paper boy all these notices on the gatepost they used to have when I was a boy. Beware of the dog. Don't have those notices quite so much, perhaps at the letterbox. But it used to be before you went through the gate, usually, I thought as a paper boy. Well, I wonder if the dog's loose. I wonder if you'll get me. And of course you get to learn where the dogs are and which ones are friendly and which one's bark is worse than bite and so on. But that word, beware. Or you may see a yellow sign, beware, danger of death, near some electric transformer or railway line. Beware, prosecutor, beware. And just as dangerously as the possibility of getting bitten, perhaps to death if the dog is rabid, perhaps as dangerous as being caught out by electricity and being killed, which was not there, of course, in the times of the Lord Jesus, except by lightning. These words are powerful. Take heed and beware. Beware, he says, of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Well, in a moment we'll come to that. But would you like just to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5? And verses 6 and 7. What is leaven? Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. There is one place in the scripture where leaven might just be used as an example of something good. But if you're interpreting, normally you would think of leaven in the scriptures as illustrating something bad. When the children of Israel were to leave Egypt, they were to do so in haste, and they were to have unleavened bread. There wouldn't be time to have luxurious bread. Maybe unleavened bread lasts longer. I don't know. But first of all, we see that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So like other things that you might put in, like spices or salt, in the actual making of bread, leaven causes it to rise and so on. But it doesn't need much. Just a little permeates everything. Now, Paul goes on to say, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. The old leaven signifies the old nature. The nature with which we are born, the nature in which we are when we first hear the gospel, what we would do as part of our character, everything we are born with by nature. And Paul here teaches, purge out the old leaven to become a new lump. That is to say, now you are born again, understand what is happening to you. It means that you purge out all those old defiling ways that come to you by nature. There are characteristics that we all have that we are born with, and we say, well, we can't help that. This is our temperament. This is our character. But we can help it, and it is sinful, and we are desired to purge these things out. Christ is perfect. He has a perfect nature. and therefore he can be said to be unleavened. And Christ, our Passover, and of course the Passover sacrifice had to be unleavened. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore we are not to keep the feast with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Well, you can see the significance. The leaven stands for the old way. Now, the picture here is only marginally different. The leaven is the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. The scripture teaching is unleavened. It has nothing of the world about it. It is from heaven, and we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Pharisees and the Sadducees add to those scriptures, and they add something that has such an effect as to change the direction and the force and the centrality of all of it. Now, the disciples had already been taught that. It wasn't very much previously that the Lord Jesus had taken them through what it was that the Pharisees had believed, and the Pharisees how it was that they added to everything something that would take away from the power of the Lord. They added a tradition, and the tradition always diminished the commandment of God. And so he's saying to them, be sure then that you do not bring over into the Christian life things which religious leaders teach that are not in the scriptures. Now, of course, clearly that is what the Jews did. They had traditions, and the traditions denied or made ineffectual the word of God. The traditions of Roman Catholicism deny, in effect, the word of God. The tradition of Mass denies the one sacrifice once and for all on Calvary. It may sound rather highfalutin and something that a man can exercise his mind trying to get round, and he'll never get round it because it's false, but he won't think it that way. But it's leaven of religious leaders. It begins from below. Mariolatry is another thing. The means of worshipping is another thing. But whatever religion it is, whatever thought it is of man, we are told, take heed and beware of the leaven of men. The leaven of Pharisees and Sadducees in this instance. Anything that man adds to the word of God, anything man puts as a substitute for the word of God, not claiming that it's an addition to the word of God, but claiming, like evolution, that it's an alternative to the word of God. Beware, he says, take heed, be doubly beware of the leaven of those who would turn you aside for the faith, be it Pharisees, Sadducees, be it modern religious leaders, be it materialists, be it those who are totally ungodly. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. It is because we have taken no bread. Now, they got the wrong tradition, wrong idea, absolutely, from what the Lord Jesus had been saying. He said about the Pharisees that their heart is far from him, that in vain they worship him, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And he said to his disciples, that every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. But we don't want to be giving ourselves to things that one day we'll have to shed. It is a principle of education, a primary school education, a preschool education, that if you teach anything, it doesn't need to be unlearned. It can be built upon, but shouldn't be explained in such a way that one day it's got to be unlearned and started again. Neither do we want to be introducing into Christianity, into our personal faith, things that are not scriptural, things that other people think are a good idea, but they've fallen, or they have a private agenda, they want to destroy us, or Satan behind them certainly does. And so Jesus says to them, nothing to do with not having taken bread. As far as the bread is concerned, surely you remember what I did? I fed 5,000. I fed 4,000. And how many baskets did we take up after each of them? After the 5 loaves of the 5,000 you took up, you know how many baskets you took. And when you took 7 loaves of 4,000, you know how many baskets we took up. If it were a question that you're thinking, well, surely I wouldn't do it again and just for the 12 of you, I would do it again and just for the 12 of you. But that isn't what I'm talking about. How is it that you do not understand? And I'm not talking to you about bread at all. But I'm talking to you about the doctrine, about the teaching of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. We do have to be very careful that all our teaching comes from the scriptures. I find it very useful when I am going to write a letter or when I'm proposing to prepare a sermon to jot down in as orderly a way as I can the things that I'm going to write about, or the things that I'm going to preach, to get it straight in my mind. And I put these things in a logical order. And then, particularly if it's to do with preaching, I remember, but I'm a fallen person. And what seems logical to me might not be God's way. And this is one of the reasons why I love to do expository preaching. Because you're then expounding the order in which Scripture speaks, not the order in which man thinks that the things should go. Now, systematic theology appeals to mankind because it gets the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of God, and it gets all the places from Scripture where these things are said and gets them all in lists. And in a way, it is very helpful to a man. But one notices that all the systematic theologians can sometimes be led astray into their fundamental pre-Christian schemes of learning, to rationalism. Whereas biblical theology, taking the things in the order in which the scriptures proclaim them, and as frequently as they proclaim them, is a different way altogether. Now, systematic theology is fine, and it's a great help, but we have to, even there, be careful that when we read these men, we don't take their word for it, but the scriptures. We have to be so careful with the doctrines of man and with systematic theologies. Biblical theologies are fine, but there's still an error with man because man can major on his pet hobby horse subjects from the scripture and leave others out. It is not an easy thing in that sense to get the balance right. But the doctrines of man, the teachings of God, to seek to understand which teachings belong to one covenant and which ones belong to another, which ones belong to both. These are not always easy things to discern. But Jesus expected his disciples to be able to understand that it's as basic to be unleavened, basic as understanding about the cooking of bread, to take to yourself the fundamentals of the Word of God. So it was that Jesus is now about to approach a time when he begins, having prepared his disciples well, to tell them that he must be crucified. He tells them in a very open way. And these are the things he's taught them. And he knows that they need to have this strong foundation. And not to be afraid of men, not to be afraid of their doctrines, but to put all their trust in the Saviour and in the Word of Scripture that points to him. May the Lord bless us with a real security in the understanding and knowledge of our Saviour. Amen.